We're very happy to have Brother David Rice speak to us at this time, and his subject is Melchizedek. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Lamel, and dear friends, it's just a pleasure and a privilege to be here with you. I always enjoy these conventions and the fellowship that we have. The subject for this afternoon, Melchizedek, is one of those subjects that when I was a young boy growing in the truth always fascinated me. It fascinated me not because I knew the ins and outs of the subject and it was interesting, it's because it was such a big word. I thought, how do you see something very deep? But I really didn't understand the whole point of it. And I always thought, boy, this is when you really get into the truth, you come to Melchizedek, finally. But as it turns out, when I grew older and got into the subject, I realized, geez, this isn't so hard. This is pretty straightforward. Melchizedek first appears to us on the pages of the Bible in Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. And you remember the occasion. It was when Abraham had to go to the rescue of his nephew Lot because there had been a battle of world powers of that day. The background for this episode in chapter 14 starts with verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom. Oh, that's where Lot lives. Now you see how Lot becomes involved. With Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Belam, which is Zoar. And so there was quite a battle here. Quite interesting reading as you go back here and see the conflict between these four kings and the five kings. And I find this fascinating material. It's been the concern of many people that try to link history with the Bible way back to the earliest possible historical tie-ins to archaeology in the Bible. And we'll just pause our discussion here with saying, if you want more information, see Brother Jim Parkinson. I've learned a lot about this from him. And there are some fascinating confirmations here with Amraphel, king of Sumer, with possibly Wun-Amu, the ancient king of ancient Sumer, that tie in very well with the life and experiences of Abraham. But after this battle, in which Lot himself was not apparently a combatant, and Abraham certainly was not a combatant, the kings from the east defeated the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain and took Sodomites captive. And that included Lot. So Abraham was duty-bound to go to his rescue. And you get some idea of how big armies were or weren't in those days when you read that it says in chapter 14, verse 13, verse 14, when Abraham heard his brother, that is his nephew really, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, which is northward quite a bit. And he overtook them at night, surprise attack, and he won a victory. So he had 318 servants, but if you look a little farther, you find out that he was confederate, verse 13, with Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. These were confederate with Abraham, and if they each supplied an equal contingent as Abraham, they might have had an army of 1,200 folk. They defeated another army, maybe it was superior numbers, by surprise. But you see that these armies in the centuries close after the flood were not the hundreds of thousands of people that you read about later in the book of Kings and Chronicles, but much smaller to fit the population size as it would have been at that time. Well, when Abraham has defeated the kings in the north, in what later, many years later, became the area of Dan, he was en route back southways to bring the captives back to Sodom, and en route he passed through the city or by the city of Salem, which we know today as Jerusalem, named that much later. And he met this man up Melchizedek. And it says in chapter 14, in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, and all the kings that were in the valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave tithes of all to Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to yourself. And Abraham says, nope, I won't take any of the goods to myself. God will make me rich. He's given me promises. And he deferred that to wait for God's time. But he says, I'll let the young men of the army eat what they please, take the spoil as they wish, whatever they wish. But me, I will take nothing. But he did take from Melchizedek something. He took bread and he took wine. Now you know how the story of Melchizedek finally works out. Melchizedek was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't this just what Jesus does for us? He brings us the bread and the wine. We use that on the memorial evening. He brings us the body and the blood of our Lord for our nourishment, our sustenance, our welfare. And that we willingly receive. Even though the possessions of the Abrahamic promise we will receive really beyond the veil. But these we accept now. The bread and the wine we accept now. Now Melchizedek, as you see here, had a twofold office. And this is the unique thing about Melchizedek. He was a king and he was a priest. And that is so unusual to find one person occupying both offices. But it fits so well our Lord, who in glory is our king and our priest, and he will serve that function for the world and mankind in the kingdom as well. So it's a beautiful picture of our Lord himself. Now when we take this long name, Melchizedek, it helps to break it down as all subjects. If you break it down from big to something small you can handle, it makes it more clear what's involved here. Melchizedek actually is a long word made up of two different words. It's Melchi, and I don't know a lot of Hebrew, but I know this one word at least. Melchi in Hebrew means king, and Zedek means righteousness. And so, you could say that his name had a meaning. It was king of righteousness. But what was he really king of? He was really king of the city of what was then called Salem. We would call it later Jerusalem. So he was not only by his name, meaning king and righteousness, kind of a fitting title for our Lord, fitting name for our Lord, but by his occupation, his service. He was the king of Salem, means peace. It's like the word shalom a little bit. It's like the word salam in Arabic. It's kind of like the word Solomon, the name that means peaceable. And by the way, in Songs of Solomon, you have his counterpart, the Shulamite woman. That's the feminine name for peace, kind of his ideal love companion. But here we have king of peace, king of righteousness. Both of that fits Jesus very well. As a matter of fact, when we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, we'll see that Paul picks up on both of those points when he introduces in his discussion Melchizedek. It's Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, the name interpreted means, king of righteousness. That's just what we saw here. That's what the name literally means. That's what Paul is saying. Paul, of course, knew Hebrew easily and is no problem. He's telling us the name Melchizedek, first of all, means king of righteousness. Well, that fits our Lord pretty well. And after that also, he is, by occupation, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So what a beautiful description, a beautiful way to introduce a picture of Christ our Lord himself. And we'll get back to Hebrews chapter 7 later on, if we have time toward the end of our discussion. But let's go back now, knowing that this is a picture of our Lord, which Paul explains in Hebrews. I notice that this same expression, Melchizedek, in a little different form, seemed to be one of those names of people that ruled Salem or Jerusalem, which seemed to be almost a hereditary name. You know, you have, in the Old Testament, you have Abimelech, and then you meet Abimelech again. He's not the same man. And then again, Abimelech is kind of like a name that applied to certain kings in sequence. Melchizedek is something like that. You notice that when you turn to Joshua, the 10th chapter, which was centuries later, that we meet another king of Jerusalem that reminds us of that same name. Joshua is defeating this king. This king is not a good man. Just because he shared a similar name doesn't mean he had the same character or qualities or attributes. He wasn't. But in Joshua 10:1 we read, "It came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken all these kings and so forth, he was afraid." So we have now Adonai Zedek. Well, you remember that in the Hebrew, Adonai is one of those words that refers to God himself, because it means something like Lord. Adonai Zedek is just another way of saying, excuse me here, Lord of Zedek. So it's kind of, he's just like Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, or now called Jerusalem, and a very similar title. Instead of Melchi king, it's Adonai Lord, but it's about the same point, same purpose, Adonai Zedek. Now there's no way this Adonai Zedek was a picture of our Lord. No way. But I just want to show you that the name itself is not so mystical. The name itself has a direct meaning in the old history of the times. Now, Genesis 14's reference to Melchizedek is so brief. All we know is that he's a picture of Christ. He blessed Abraham. Now, when we go to the scriptures to find out the next record of something about Melchizedek, you know where it is? It's only one other time in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 110, in the very short psalm that seems to be referring to David, King David, and the, of course, is a prophecy. David represented Jesus and therefore King Jesus ultimately. But we read this in chapter 110 of the Psalms, starting with verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Very confusing in King James. New American Standard makes it a little clearer. Think literally of the picture of the armies of David. This is the dew of his youth. They volunteered freely in the day of his power, and they were supporters of his general cause. I think that's the point. Now verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we know who Melchizedek represents. Paul says Melchizedek is Jesus. And we know here there is an oath guaranteed that he will become the Melchizedek king and priest to operate in God's plan as the redeemer and deliverer of us and of all mankind. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's it. For the Old Testament, that's all we know about Melchizedek. Everything else comes from the book of Hebrews. But it's fascinating that this applies in the experience of David. Melchizedek's promise comes up to David and no one else. David had something in common with the old Melchizedek we read about in Genesis 14. The old Melchizedek was the king of Salem, Jerusalem. David is the king of Jerusalem. Well, so were many kings, king of Jerusalem. But of the Jewish kings, David was the first. From the time of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 to the time of David, he was the next God-worshipping ruler of Jerusalem that there was. In the intervening centuries, there was a period when the Canaanites prospered, and finally the iniquity of the Amorites was full and they were ready to be removed. There was the period of the Judges when, well, Adonai Zedek was destroyed, but the city was never fully conquered, or at least if it was, they were expelled shortly afterward. But David conquered the old Jebusite city of Jerusalem, and he moved his capital there. So, very uniquely, it's appropriate that the mention of Melchizedek, way back in Genesis, the next mention should be to this one who was the next God-fearing king of that city of Jerusalem. And David was, after all, a king of Jerusalem, just like Melchizedek was. Is it possible that more than just a prophecy of the coming Messiah, which primarily this is it possible that this psalm also had kind of a small, typical application to David himself? I think it is. I think if we look at this psalm from the standpoint of David himself, we'll see that David, as a prototypical type of the Messiah to come, fits this passage pretty well. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies of your footstool. And David was promised that all his enemies round about would be subdued before him. The Lord will send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Well, that's where David ruled from. Thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. They sure were. The young men volunteered freely to join David's forces and be on his side. Let's skip verse 4 a minute. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And David struck through many kings as he was conquering to establish his empire. In verse 6, he shall judge the heathen, fill the places with dead bodies. He will wound the heads over many countries, and he did. Verse 7, as you think of some warrior on the battlefield, exhausted, tired, weary, He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. And that was David's experience, being refreshed by the Lord's providence to be onward and upward a conquering king. But there's one big problem. One big problem. David was not a priest. And Melchizedek is supposed to be a priest and a king. This part of it is a little weak when applied to David. But is he a priest in any sense? What does a priest do, after all? A priest brings people back to the worship of God. Did David do that? He did. He even wanted to build a temple. He brought the ark back, at least. He wanted to build a temple. God says, no, it's not time for that. He was a king like no other king of Israel to make sure that the worship of Jehovah was totally in vogue and that no other worshipers, no other gods would be identified. David was a remarkable example of just that. But he wasn't a priest like the Levitical priest. He wasn't that kind. If he was a priest in any sense, it was quite different than that. But neither is Jesus a priest like Levi. Paul makes that point in Hebrews. He is descended from Judah, of which nothing is spoken about priests. He's altogether a different kind of priest. And so maybe David is a good prototypical example of the coming one. King, but not a Levitical priest. Kind of a different kind. But anyway, it's interesting to notice that here, with David, we have a period of history where we do have a godly king of Jerusalem, just like Melchizedek. David was a Melchi. He was a king. And there was a priest serving with David. The priest at that time was named Zadok. So the king, together with the priest, is Zadok. And you know that the vowels in Hebrew are not sacred at all. It's just consonants. Just the vowels are put there for pronunciation. You've got Melchizedek with David and his high priest, together forming a type of the coming Melchizedek that would fulfill the prophecy. The type. So I don't think the fact that we see Melchizedek with David is at all coincidental. I think David himself was prototypical of the coming one, the Messiah, that would be the Melchizedek of promise. Now, we don't see Melchizedek by name again in the Old Testament, as we mentioned. But we do have somebody that sure reminds us of Melchizedek. It's in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 6, we read about somebody who was priest and would later be crowned, quite unusually. Zechariah 6, verse 11. We read, "Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, The man whose name is the branch, he will grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord and bear his glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both," both offices. And the next verse talks about crowns that will anoint him. So we have a prophecy, this time not like David, who was a king, and in some sense maybe was kind of priestly. Now we have the other side of the coin. We have the priest himself, the high priest, Joshua, who it says now, unusually, is going to have a crown put on his head, or at least he will represent the one coming who will. And that one coming is going to be named the branch. And you all know who the branch is. That's our Lord himself. I just refer you to Jeremiah 23:5 and Isaiah 11:1, which both identify Jesus as the branch of prophecy. Now, it would be nice, it would be interesting, if this man's name was Melchizedek. Then you could tie it in real tight, real nice. But if you had to pick a name for somebody to represent our Lord, and it wasn't going to be Melchizedek, I can't think of a better name than our Lord's name, Jesus. And that's what you have here. This priest is named Jesus. Only it's Hebrew, not Greek, so it's Joshua. But it fits very, very well. But who is his father? His father, it's mentioned. His father's name was Zedek. Jehozedek. Jeho, that's just the prenomen for Jehovah, and Zedek. So you have this priest who's going to be a king, crowned Melchi, whose father was Zedek. It turns right back into the concept of the Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the one that will be king and priest, serving of righteousness. Melchizedek again. Now, literally, just like David was not literally a priest, so Joshua was not literally a king. who was the king that served with Joshua to make the tandem so that they together kind of represented the coming king priest? Well, there was no king per se, but there was somebody of kingly line, of kingly descent, somebody who was of the royal blood, who was governor at this time. The man's name was Zerubbabel, or Sheshbazzar, a little different, but Zerubbabel was the name that you usually find attached to him in Zechariah. Zerubbabel was the princely seed. Joshua was the priestly. So together they formed a picture together. Now, we're going to go next. Now that we've seen Melchizedek in Abraham's day, in David's day, at the time of the captivity, when they came out of captivity with Zerubbabel and Joshua, those are the three times we see in the Old Testament a mention, a reference to this type of Melchizedek. Now we're going to go to the book of Matthew and Luke and see something about the history of our Lord that ties in exactly these three periods. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, writing for the Hebrews, wants to show that Jesus really was the heir to all the promises of the Old Testament. He wants to show he was the son of Abraham. He wants to show he was the son of King David. He wants to show that he's the rightful heir to the throne that was vacated at the time of the captivity. And boy, he does it very, very precisely. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Goes right back to those two. He gives you the whole genealogy starting with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Phares, Zerah, Phares, Ezram, Aram, Aminadab, Nason, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. If you count all those, starting with Abraham, counting through David, if you numbered them correctly, you will number 14 names, starting with Abraham, ending with David, 14 names in the genealogy. Now we go to the next part, because he said that's Abraham to David. See, Jesse begat David. David the king begat Solomon, Rehoboam, Abiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Ozias, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jeconias. And that's the time of the captivity when they were carried captive. 14 generations again. So where we saw that in the Old Testament, Melchizedek touched down at Abraham, at David, and at the time of Zerubbabel, about the time of the captivity, we find that the genealogy that Matthew presents to us, precursor of the one that is going to fulfill the king priest, starts with Abraham, 14 generations to David, 14 generations to the captivity, and 14 generations more. We didn't count them out, but that'll take you to Jesus himself. So Matthew has taken great pains to highlight exactly those spots that we have seen highlighted in the picture of Melchizedek from the Old Testament. Now, these 14 generations, some of you know when you count out these 14 generations that if you begin counting the last segment, verse 12 says, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salatiel, Salatiel begat Zerubbabel, and so on. And if you don't repeat Jehoiachin, Jeconias, you count only 13 names by the time you get to Jesus. So where Matthew makes a point of 14, 14, 14, it really only turns out to be 14, 14, 13. And we have to explain why that missing name seems to be deficient. Well, let's go a little further before we address that question exactly. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14. From the carrying away of Babylon to Christ are 14. That's good. It's a nice even number in each segment. But why the number 14? Why was he so eager to point out 14 generations in each case? Well, it's because if you go back to the old Hebrew method of reckoning names and numbers, the number 14 is tied in directly to King David, who was a precursor of Christ. In the Hebrew, no vowels. You just have D, V, D. That's it. And the Hebrews had a method of numbering letters from the beginning of the alphabet, Aleph, 1, all the way through the alphabet, 22 letters. Each one had a different numerical value. So D, or Daleth, was the fourth letter of the alphabet. That would be 4. Vav was the sixth letter of the alphabet. Daleth, the fourth. Add those numbers together, and you get 14. So the fact that the number of the name David is 14 did not escape Matthew's attention. That's why he wanted to make the point. He was the seed of David. From Abraham to David is 14. From David to the time the kingdom ended was 14. Finally, when the rightful heir to the throne comes, it's 14 again. Okay, but we got this problem that when you actually start counting, you only get 13 in the last list. If you look at verse 12, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salatiel. Salatiel begat Zerubbabel. If you look at verse 11, we see the same name, Jeconias. Josiah begat Jeconias. But probably they aren't really the same person, even though the name looks very similar. Actually, Jeconias was not the son of Josiah. Josiah did have 3 sons, and none of them were named Jeconias. None of them were Jehoiachin. That's why some other versions say, some other manuscripts say, Josias begat Jehoiakim. And then later, in the next verse, Jehoiakim begat Jehoiachin, or Jeconias. So you have, instead of one man Jeconias, you have 2. Jehoiakim, and then Jeconias. So you do indeed get an extra name, and you have 14, 14, 14. I think that's the resolution to that problem. But you notice that here in this genealogy, the next link directly is Salatiel and Zerubbabel. Now, we're going to make a note of that. We have from Abraham all the way down to David, all the way down to the captivity, to Salatiel and Zerubbabel. And then you keep on going and you diverge until you get down to Jesus. Now, let's turn for a moment and compare this to what we find in the book of Luke. In Luke, it's not the first chapter, but the third chapter. The third chapter of Luke at the end gives you an extensive genealogy of Jesus. You'll notice from verse 38 of Luke 3 that he takes it all the way back to Adam, who was the Son of God. Now, Matthew didn't. Matthew just took it back to Abraham. Matthew is a Jew, and he's anxious to show his Jewish brethren how he can trace it back to David and to Abraham. Luke, who is a Gentile, writing to a different audience, takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam to show our commonality back to Adam as all people made from one blood. But when he comes up, and you have to go backward in his genealogy to verse 34, you'll see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Phares, Ezraim, Aram, all the same people, all the way back to David. So that's clear. Luke is the same from Abraham to David, no problem. And then you go from David to the captivity. He is quite different. Quite different. As a matter of fact, you see in verse 32, Jesse, you go back to verse 31, David, Nathan. So when Luke gives the genealogy, he goes from David to his son Nathan. But in Matthew, he went from David to his son Solomon and took it through the kingly line. So the two lines diverge here. How can one person have 2 genealogies? Well, because of you have 2 parents, Joseph and Mary. And so it's a lot broadly assumed that Matthew is giving you the genealogy through Joseph, his legal father, even though he wasn't his actual father, and Luke is giving you genealogy through Mary. Now, I think that's the right answer, and we'll get back to that in a moment. But let's just see now that apparently it diverges at the time of David. So both Joseph and Mary were the son of David. But from David, King Solomon ruled, and Joseph's line came through there. From David, Nathan ruled, and Mary's line came through there. Seems pretty straightforward, and you go down and you finally get to Jesus because Joseph and Mary married. But there's a problem with this concept. When you realize the farther you go in Luke, all of a sudden you get to two names that we find in the same genealogy as Matthew. And you find this in verse 27 of Luke 3. You find that just before, you find the two names Salathiel and Zerubbabel, and just before that, Neri. So we have in Luke, Salathiel, Zerubbabel, and here we have a man named Neri. It's a different name when you go to Matthew. It's an altogether different name as the father of Salathiel. Now, the point we want to mention here is simply that the genealogies start both, they both include Abraham. They both include David. They're similar to that point. And now they diverge, but they come back together at the time of the captivity in Zerubbabel. So that all three of these figures that kind of were predictors of the Melchizedek, Abraham, David, and Zerubbabel, all, even though the genealogy is diverged, those are exactly the three figures they have in common, Abraham, David, and now Zerubbabel again. But how can you do that? How can you work backward in a genealogy and diverge backward? After all, the father of Salathiel here is given as Neri. The father of Salathiel here is given somebody else. I forget the man's name. It's a different name. How can Salathiel, the father of Zerubbabel, have two fathers by two different names? Well, it was a mystery. You've got to solve this problem. But let's go down to the very bottom and see another problem. We go to the very bottom of both and we get to Jesus. Okay, marker's running out here. I'll switch colors. And you know, at the very bottom we have this problem. It says in one case the father of Jesus was Joseph, but in Luke it sure doesn't say that. Well, it does say Joseph, but in Luke it says the father of Joseph was Heli. That's verse 23. You go back to Matthew, and it says the father of Joseph I've got it back here is Jacob. So how can Joseph have a father called Heli in one case and Jacob in another? Well, the answer is that Luke has said Jesus was the son of Joseph technically only by virtue of the genealogy, but then he takes this parentage through Mary. The father of Joseph was not Heli. The father of Mary was Heli. So what Luke has done is take the parentage, he says Joseph, because it's legal, but he's really talking about the wife of Joseph, who was the daughter of Heli. So Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli. That's the answer here as well. Luke really is telling us the father-in-law of Salathiel. How do we know that? You go back to the Old Testament and you find the father Salathiel, and it is not Neri. So where did he get Neri? The only possibility is that he was taking the father-in-law. So what Luke has decided by intent to do is take the father-in-law of Joseph and take the father-in-law of Salathiel. And in both cases, he has done it intelligently to make a point. He could have taken the father of Salathiel directly and gone back to the kingly line. But he wanted to show that whether you reckon this from the father or through the mother's parentage, it both goes back to David. Just like with Jesus, whether you go through the father or the mother, it both goes back to David, to Abraham, to Zerubbabel. So either way you reckon it, and Luke has made an intelligent decision at this point to go through the father-in-law. Now, we have often thought that Joseph was the son of Solomon, David through Solomon, and Mary was the daughter of David through Nathan. That's true, but it's not the whole picture. Both of them were equally the sons of Solomon, the progeny of Solomon, and the progeny of Nathan. They were equally descendants of Salathiel and Zerubbabel, and depending upon which way you want to go the genealogy, through the mother or the father, you can work your way back to Solomon and Nathan. Luke knew that. He knew that whether you took Joseph or Mary, you could find the right answer. He wanted to show that from this point, whether you took the father or the mother, you could get the right answer back to David and Abraham. But what's so significant here is Zerubbabel is the person that is a figure of Jesus to come. So you've got Zerubbabel and his father Salathiel. You've got Jesus and his legal father Joseph. And at this point it diverges. You go through the male here and the female here. Here's Jesus again at Zerubbabel. Here's his father Salathiel. You go through the father here. You go through the mother's progeny here. But notice something else about Joshua himself. Joshua was not actually the father of Jesus. he was the legal father on the genealogy. Here, he was the husband of Mary, who was the actual mother. Notice that same thing comes up with Zerubbabel picture of Christ. His father, Salatiel. Surprise, Salatiel was not his father. Salatiel turns out to be the brother of his father. You can find this in 1 Chronicles. Time is fleeting, so we'll just abbreviate here. 1 Chronicles in the genealogy, I believe it's chapter 3, verse 16, where we have exactly the genealogy of Zerubbabel. And his father was a man named Padiah. Padiah apparently died without children. Was the brother of Salatiel. Salatiel died without children. His brother Padiah raised up seed for him. And therefore, in the genealogy, the legal genealogy is Salatiel. Just like the legal genealogy is Joseph. Not the actual father, but the legal father. So Zerubbabel represents Jesus. In the genealogy, it's not his actual father, it's only his legal father. In the genealogy here, we went through the mother here and the father there. Here we break and go through the mother here and the father here. It just shows an exact parallel between Jesus and Zerubbabel in both records of the genealogy. Now that was a little quick. It's a little thick in some of the details. But the parallel, here's the point. The parallel between Jesus and Zerubbabel is precise. In both cases, the legal father is given, but not the actual father. In both cases, at that point, it diverged father in one genealogy, mother in another. Luke has done that intentionally, I think, to make the parallel and show that either way you take it back, you give back to David and to Abraham. Now we're going to summarize and conclude. Melchizedek was one of the most intriguing features in the Old Testament characters, but one of the least referred to. Only from this little episode of Abraham's interplay with Melchizedek, who was king of righteousness, king of Salem, we have a type about our Lord to come. We have that type referred to again to David, and again we have a figure of one who would be priest and king at the time of Zerubbabel. And those three figures, Abraham, David, and Zerubbabel, are the three figures that are so prominently highlighted in the genealogy of Jesus, whether through Joseph or through Mary. Now, in closing, we want to go to the book of Hebrews and see how Paul remarks on this whole point of Melchizedek and see what point Paul is making from this type. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Paul has the burden on his mind of trying to explain to the Hebrew brethren that the old law, the old Jewish law, is no longer obligatory and binding upon them. They now have freedom in Christ, and they have a higher benefit, a higher blessing, a higher good than the law could ever bring them, and that is through Jesus. I propose the whole book of Hebrews is basically dedicated to that proposition. And now when he's trying to reason with his brethren, he reaches back for the type of Melchizedek, and he does not make the point that we usually do. We usually make the point for Melchizedek. Jesus will be king and priest in the next age. To us already, he's king and priest. And we will be with him, kings and priests, in the next age. We use it to show how the divine plan is going to work out in its big picture. When Paul uses it, he uses it for the technical point he has at hand. His point is that if the scriptures speak about another priesthood superior to the Levitical, then the Levitical priesthood was not to be perpetual. It was to terminate and be superseded by another. And therefore, since that time had come in Paul's day, he urges the Hebrew brethren to see their liberty from the law. Very technical point. Same lesson, we draw one lesson correctly, he draws another correctly. But let's see how he argues. Let's see how he reasons here. Hebrews 7, verse 4. Consider how great this man Melchizedek was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. Verily, they that are the son of the Levi, who have the office of the priesthood, they take tithes of the people. But in verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from Levi receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And therefore, if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, then the priesthood that came from Abraham is subordinate to the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's argument number one to the Jewish brethren. Secondly, in verse 20, not without an oath, Melchizedek was made a priest, But those Levitical priests, they never had an oath securing their priesthood. Thirdly, verse 23, there were many priests in the priesthood of Levi, because they were not suffered to reason by reason of death, and they had to be continually replaced. But this, Jesus, the greater Melchizedek, he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So by three lines of evidence, the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Levitical, and that shows that there is freedom from the law. It was not intended to be perpetual. That's good for us to know. We don't have to keep the law. The Jewish brethren didn't. We certainly don't. That's a good point to make. But the point we want to draw from this examination is that when you go back to the Old Testament, you can get more than one lesson from it. Paul gets a very technical, detailed lesson about Levi being superseded by Jesus. We look at it as the crux of the divine plan to show that Jesus will be king and priest in the next age and we with him. Sometimes that's the way it is in the New Testament. You look back at old prophecies, type shadows. The apostles get one thought, but there's a rich mine there of detail, of information, that we can sometimes use to get other points more pertinent to our particular investigation. Well, in closing, we have seen that Melchizedek was indeed typified by the great king who is king and priest, that Jesus fulfills that as the seed of Abraham, as the son of David, as the fulfillment of Zerubbabel and Joshua. But in Revelation 20, we recognize there's one more step to be involved. Revelation 20 says that we will be reigning with him, and we will be priests of God during that thousand-year kingdom, and that we have the privilege of joining with him in fulfilling this Melchizedek priest.
We surely appreciate this very detailed study of Melchizedek. Brother David will lead us in prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the types and shadows of old that are put there for our learning, our understanding. We might see some glimmers and traces of truth of the divine plan that will encourage and stimulate us. Do pray forgiveness for anything said amiss. We thank Thee for Thy providence and care in our lives, our experiences, and revealing to us from time to time new features of the beauties of Thy truth. We do pray for Thy kingdom soon to be fully come. We ask now Thy blessing of fellowship as we mingle one with another. In Jesus' name, amen.